Yesterday, we began a bit of a journey at looking at a bit of a devotional, from a devotional perspective of the seven churches, right? Once again, let me reiterate, this is not a reinterpretation of our historical prophetic understanding. Can we say amen? That is true and trustworthy, amen? But in that, I believe that there is wisdom and blessing to be gained from looking at all parts of Scripture in a way of how is God using this to speak to me. Yeah? And so, for those of you who weren't here, just a very quick review. We were looking at the seven churches through a chiastic form, which I know is a big word, which doesn't mean much to us, other than the fact that it's just a Hebrew form of poetry that is written in a pyramid form, and that is that the first thing is associated with the last thing, with the second last, the third with the third last, and then the middle part we didn't get into yesterday. We're going to get that into that today, which is the climactic point. It's the thing where it's like, do not miss this. We put it in the middle. Do not miss it, right? We're going to be looking at today. And so just for sake of review, for those of you who are here, please respond loudly so those who weren't learn as well. We learned that Jesus loves, well, all the churches, amen. And we learned that Ephesus, the first church, was doing very well, except what happened? They lost their first love. And what will be the ultimate result of losing your first love? Being lukewarm. We found that in the second church, they were faithful and were persecuted because of their faith, but endured. Now, what is the result of enduring persecution? You're weary, you're tired, but by God's grace, victorious. Amen. The third church, who remembers what was wrong with the third church? They started what? Compromising. And what is the ultimate end of compromise? Spiritual death. All right, guys, let's have a word of prayer. And we'll continue the study. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you so much that you are a God who truly does love us. Lord, I want to ask for your forgiveness, and not just for me, Father, but for all of us here. Whatever our sins may be, whatever the thing that might be keeping us from you, Lord, we just ask for your forgiveness, that there be no distance between us now. Lord, speak to me as well as through me. Father God, you know that I need your help right now. And so please, Father God, help me to be able to communicate in a way that's pleasing to you. And may the same Holy Spirit that inspired the Bible be present here so that we can come to a fuller understanding of you. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I'm not actually going to be sharing tomorrow morning. There's been a bit of a change in the schedule. So I'm going to be trying to kind of combine the last two into one, right? The next two sessions into one, which I think will be doable. But it does mean that we're just going to need to plug along, yeah? So, if you have your Bibles, please open to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. The book of Revelation, chapter 3. Yes or no? You guys there? All right. So, before we read, it's very clear that in this seven churches, there are two streams, right? There are these two pathways, yes or no? Is it two pathways, yes or no? Yes. There seems to be the first pathway, which is the result of losing your first love, which leads you down the slippery slope of lukewarmness, which is a prime condition to start compromising, which ultimately would lead to spiritual death. Yeah? Then we have a straightforward path, which is be faithful and endure. Yeah? And it just, you endure. And ultimately, you remain faithful, you're weary, you're tired, but God brings your enemies down to your feet and gets them to acknowledge that you were loved. Let's read Revelation chapter 3. We're starting in verse 1. Oh, pardon me, no. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. This is the central church, right? This is the punchline. This is a part that God does not want you to miss. And you'll see this because this church has the most ferocious threat against it. You guys there? Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, and we're reading. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. As for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." Now listen to this. "Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds, I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. I will give to each one of you according to your works." Does this sound pretty brutal? Yes or no? Sound pretty brutal? Yes or no? He's speaking to the church, and is he happy? Is he pleased? It seems like he's brought to a place of wrath, does it not? But he understands that he can't throw everyone into that because there is God, and so he says, Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, right? "As many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put no other burden on you, but hold fast what you have till I come." This is the first and only church where we find God seeming to give up on the main church. Do you see that? Thyatira, love, faith, patience, but reality is you have far more patience than you have love and faith, right? Your last works are greater than your first. In other words, you're putting up with a whole bunch of stuff. But then he just has this threat and this warning, this threat and this warning, and he goes and he says, "I've given her time to repent, but she has not. And so unless she truly turns around, I'm going to," and he just starts proclaiming these curses and punishments, doesn't he? And then for the first time here, God says, "Listen, but those of you who haven't got that doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, I put no other burden on you. Just try survive." This is kind of the only part that we find that this is a corrupt church. Yes or no? Yet even though it's a corrupt church, there seems to be a faithful few. This is the only church out of the seven churches where God doesn't deal with them as an entire collection, but there is how he deals with the majority that are corrupt, and then there's the few he pleads to just hold fast. What is God's problem with Thyatira? What's God's problem with Thyatira? Well, it's not that they tolerate her. She seems to be the leader, does she not? Now, is she a servant of God or the devil? Now, we obviously know she was not literally alive at this time. This is symbolic language of someone like that, right? Is there a difference between being compromising and being corrupt. Yes or no? What's the difference? So, I would suggest that this is not a church that's compromising. I would suggest that this is a church that is corrupt. I would suggest that the previous church, church number 3, was the compromising church that was allowing things to come in. And you're right, it's very difficult to be strong and compromising. But there is a difference between being compromising and being corrupt. Exactly. She said, corrupt is when you've crossed the line. In other words, someone who's compromising, do they think that they should be doing good? Do they often desire to do good? But there's pressures and temptations and natural desires and you know, in the church that we spoke of specifically, it says you are in the place where Satan dwells, right? Like, this is his capital city, right? Like, it acknowledges that there's just evil all around. And let's be honest. We can very naturally, I love the previous presentation that we heard where, is it Dwayne Lehman, how he shared that our actions towards evil are inevitable unless the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us. But someone who is corrupt, are they trying to be good? They're pretending to be good. They're not trying to be good. They're desiring others to think they're good so that they can lead them astray. Yes or no? This is not just a situation of compromise. Jezebel, it's not just that they're putting up with Jezebel or letting her be there or letting false doctrines be proclaimed. They're compromisers. No. The leader is Jezebel. The leader in the church is a servant of Satan. And the leader in this church is seducing other servants and making them serve Satan. What is God's problem with Thyatira? Now, there seems to be a greater problem with this church than any other church. Yes or no? If you read that threat, woo-woo. I want to suggest something to you that might kind of blow your minds, but that's okay. We can pick it up, right? We'll just pick up the pieces and put it back. The problem God has with Thyatira is that it's a church. I'm going to say that again. The problem God has with Thyatira is that it is a church. Let me suggest this to you. God has no issue with Satan getting to represent himself. Do you catch that? God doesn't really have great concerns or great fears about people getting to see what Satan is like. But here we have a situation where the servant of Satan is the leader of the church, and so God has a problem with Thyatira, and the problem God has with Thyatira is that the devil is given the platform to represent God. God doesn't mind so much. It doesn't please him. God's never pleased with evil. But God does not mind if you and I get to see what Satan is like. Consistently throughout Scripture, and this is what we'll see today, consistently throughout Scripture, the problem that really enrages God, that brings out his anger, is when Satan gets the privilege to represent God to the world. When Satan gets the platform to act like himself, then when people see that, they think, oh, that's what God's like. God is never pleased by anything the devil does. But he takes great exception when the devil finds himself in a situation as a representative of God to the world. So once again, I want to suggest to you, the great problem that God has with Thyatira is that it's a church. Does God have issues with Jezebel? Probably. But I believe that there would be far more, he would have a far more redemptive posture if it was just Jezebel being evil as Jezebel. But once Jezebel ends up being leading his church, which is his representation on earth, it cannot be redemptive. It has to be squashed. Turn with me to the book of Daniel. We're going to go on a bit of a journey today, but hopefully we'll be able to tie it all up and the Lord willing, it'll make some kind of sense. That's the biggest thing I'm always worried about. I'm always worried about not making sense. My brain's a little weird like that. So for those of you who are somewhat familiar with the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, he gives us this big overview, yeah? And then in chapter 7, you have review and then expand, right? And then 8, same thing, review and expand. Now let's just keep it simple. We'll keep it with Daniel 2 for now. King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and what does he see? He has a statue. The head's made of gold, chest and arms, belly and thighs, legs of iron, feet partly of iron and clay, and that's where the rock cut without hands hits, right? Daniel chapter 7. It reviews the kingdoms again, yes? But now in what form? Metals or beasts? Verse 3 of chapter 7. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from one another. The first was like what? We're in verse 4. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till the wings were plucked off and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given into it. And suddenly another beast, second, like a bear, it was raised up on one side. And for those of you, here's the thing. I'm going to assume you kind of know this. For those of you who don't see me after, we'll organize you to get into Bible studies. There's these four beasts, yeah? Now the fourth one's dreadful, yeah? But then it has these 10 horns, right? And then there's this little horn that pops up. Yes or no? I'm going to ask you guys a question. For those of you who know Daniel chapter 7, which of the beasts does God take most issue with? Does he take issue with the lion, the bear, the leopard, the dreadful beast, the 10 horns, or the little horn the most? Doesn't there seem to be some special exception against the little horn? Yes or no? To the point where it seems very clear that that little horn is the enemy of God. Yes or no? Let's go and see how that little horn is described. You guys there? Chapter 7. And let's read from verse 23. And thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom of earth, and it shall be different from all the others, shall devour the whole world, trample it, break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. And he shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak blasphemous words or pompous words against the Most High. Question. I want you to stop and think about this. Did Babylon speak blasphemous words? Yes or no? Did Babylon speak against the Most High? Did Persia? What about Greece? 100%. They were blasphemous powers. 100%. 100%. In all of them, they spoke against the Most High fully. Fully. What about pagan Rome? Did they speak pompous, great, evil words against God's people? Yes or no? Against their God. Historically, we know this to be true. Let's go next. We're still in verse 25. And he shall persecute the saints of the Most High. Did Babylon persecute God's children? Yes or no? Of course it did. It destroyed them and then made them slaves. Yes or no? Medo-Persia, was it friendly? Well, at times no, at times yes. It persecuted the people of God, and then it also gave them permission to go rebuild the temple, but then the friendliness didn't stay too well. If we look at history, was Greece friendly to the children of God? No. What about pagan Rome? Pagan Rome, were they nice to Christians? Did pagan Rome persecute the saints? He shall seek to change times and laws. Now we know that means something specific, but let me ask you a question. Did Babylon ignore the laws of God? Did Medo-Persia ignore the laws of God? Did Greece? What about pagan Rome? You reckon they cared about the laws of God? It hit me one day. I was reading this and I'm like, hold up. We know that especially with the 1,260 days, we know that this fits just the papal Catholic institution to a T, right? Now you got to ask yourself, why does God take special offense to this little horn, then to the powers that in reality could be argued did the same stuff? They persecuted the saints. They neglected his law. They were blasphemous, fully. The king himself was claiming to be God. How is that not blasphemous? So why does it seem as though God takes special exception against Babylon? Or special exception against Alexander the Great from Greece? Or any pagan Caesar? Why? Why? Why is it? Man, these guys. Where did you come from? That just happened. Why is it that God just seems to take special exception against this little horn? Exactly. Because this little horn did the exact same thing that the satanic powers did, except claimed that it was doing it on behalf of God. God takes special exception against the little horn, not because it did more evil than the previous powers. It didn't. Read your history. They were on par with evil. Babylon was just as evil. Of course it was. It was the same Satan behind that power as it was behind the papacy in the Dark Ages. So why does God take exception? Why is this the enemy? Why is judgment seated in heaven to destroy this enemy? Why? Because this one is trying to declare to the world and has postured itself to the world as though it's doing this on behalf of God. Why is God angry? Because through this power, Satan found a way to be able to be the representative of God. Was God pleased with how Babylon was? Of course not. And did God try come down and reach Babylon? Did he, yes or no? Did he try win Nebuchadnezzar and try change? For sure. Do you find God coming through in the Medo-Persian Empire and trying the same? Yes or no? You do. Heard the story of Esther? Do we see and know through history that God was trying the same with Greece? Kind of, we do see it. But somehow when it comes to this papal Rome, all we see is a protection of the ones who God is protecting to hold fast to what they have. We don't see this wooing of restoration. We historically don't. We see it being an abomination. Here's the point. Even though nothing the devil does pleases the Lord, God doesn't mind as much if you get to see how evil the devil is. But God takes great exception when the devil gets the platform and the opportunity to try to communicate to the world how evil God may be. I still do a lot of door knocking. I love door knocking. Knock on a door, see who's in my community. Whenever I go to a new church, that's the first thing I do. I don't visit my church members. I visit my community. And then after I visit my community, I visit my church members to let them know what their community's like. And unfortunately, that has to be the case because our churches are not doing their job. They're just not. And so I'll go, knock on a door. And I just say, hi, my name's Boris. I'm a local pastor. I've just moved into the area. And it's important to us that our church be able to minister to our community. So I'm just going around wanting to meet our community. What's your name? And what are your interests? How many children do you have? If our church were to run a child mining program, do you reckon that might be helpful to you? And as we're talking, I'm getting ideas of what our church could do to serve our community. How on earth are we going to know how to serve our community unless we know our community? Like, every visit I try for it to not just be about practical help, but see how much spiritual interest there is. And over and over and over again, there are two main reasons that I find that people want nothing to do with God. And one of them, and this is a major one, is because of the distorted image of God they have because of the platform the devil had for so many years to communicate to this world what God is like. The second reason is because of Thyatira. That's the second reason. It's because of Thyatira. It's because they will say, oh, look, I want nothing to do with your God. My parents were deeply spiritual. My dad molested me. It's because of Thyatira. Not the false teachings about God, but the false example of God. Why would I want anything to do with God? In Australia, all the priests, and not just priests of the Catholic Church, by the way, in Australia we have a royal commission going on right now where they are investigating every denomination and faith community to see how many instances they've had of child molestation, rape, and indecency, and how the institutions responded to that. And that's primarily what they're looking at. Every single day on the news in Australia, there is someone being announced that they're going to jail. There is a lot of Thyatira. Over and over and over and over again. Why would I want to join the hypocrites? By the way, this is just consistent throughout Scripture. God takes special exception. Not when people are evil. God wants to win them. And God wants to win everyone, I guess, right? Like, that's just how it is. But there seems to be a very difficult situation God finds himself in when Satan is given the platform to communicate on behalf of God. And Satan does that institutionally and individually. Let's connect it. So far, am I making sense? You following? Kind of? All right. In the seven churches, there are two streams. And one is a slippery slope. You lose that first love and you'll find yourself where? You'll find yourself where? Thyatira. You'll find yourself lukewarm in Laodicea, right? You find yourself after that in this place of compromise, which then you find yourself to be spiritually what? If you are on this path, you are Thyatira. If you are here, if you go down this path, the ultimate destination is Thyatira. Someone who does not have Jesus in their life. Someone who refuses and rejects the Spirit. Someone who acts exactly like your unconverted neighbor, except you tell them you're a Christian. It is inevitable that you will make a partnership with some form of Jezebel. That you will have the same life, same deeds. You know what, heck? Ultimately, the same beliefs. But you'll call yourself a Christian. And you call yourself an Adventist. And the world sees you and says, well, I don't want to be an Adventist. And it's not because Adventists are bad. It's because that even though you're not an Adventist, you're claiming to be one. By the way, this can happen in many different ways. I remember being at the nightclubs, hooking up with a girl, meeting people. Sometimes even the conversation of if you're a Christian comes up. I'm like, yeah, I'm an Adventist. Sometimes I know people. They do business and they find ways to not pay their bills. But they'll happily tell people, I'm an Adventist. I'm a fellow Christian. But they're not. They're just con businessmen. The The slippery journey doesn't just end with compromise and spiritually dead. If you keep holding onto the title of a living Christian, you end up being someone who is not controlled by the Spirit, are you? You'll be controlled by evil, but you'll be declaring that you are a servant of the King, and by default, you will be giving a misrepresentation of God. That is why the children at the very end of time, we know that there will come a time where there is no such thing as an atheist. Can you say amen to that? There might come a time, and I actually believe this, I think there'll come a time where there's no such thing as a non-Christian. Yet if you read your scripture, there comes a time where God even calls those self-proclaimed Christians an enemy. Why? Because God takes special exception when you claim to be something, but that is most definitely not what you are. Honesty is so important. Honesty is so important. And not just for your own salvation, but for the salvation of others. One thing that is an absolute reality is that I don't think anything has turned the world away more from Christianity than Christians. I think it was Gandhi himself that he said, I'd love to be a Christian if it wasn't for the Christians, right? I love you, Christ, but not you, Christians. And that happens when you lose Christ. Does that not? That happens when you lose your first love. Guys, brothers, sisters, it cannot be overstated. The dire consequences, not just for your life, but for the salvation of others too, when we make our walk with God anything other than a loving relationship with Him. Because it is only through a loving relationship that true faithfulness can occur. And it is only in this setting where you have your first love that you'll be willing to endure hardships, endure challenges, endure whatever needs to be endured under the grace of God and the power of His Spirit to be able to be victorious in Him. The pathway of faithfulness can only ever happen if true love abounds in you. But Scripture tells me if you lose that, you'll become lukewarm. And if you become lukewarm, you are very prone to compromise. And you start compromising, and the more you compromise, the more numb you're going to get to the point where you become spiritually dead. And when you are spiritually dead and still claiming to be a Christian, you are Thyatira. A child of God who has postured themselves as His enemy. Nurture your love toward God. Nurture it. Feed it. Spend time in it. Also, teach things properly. There are things that we hold as commands, but they're not. They're counsel. It's true. We hold things as commands, or not hold them. It's fine to hold them as commands. That's fine. The danger is when you teach things as commands that are counsel. And here's the reason why. It is dangerous to make everything a salvational issue. Because really what you're teaching is that you then should only keep things and only do things if they have salvational consequences. Now tell me, what kind of relationship would your marriage be if you only did the stuff if they would divorce you? Let me illustrate it this way. If I come home and I'm just ready to have a shower and I just take my shirt off and I just drop it on the floor, right? My wife sees that. She's like, right? She says, can you pick up your shirt? What kind of marriage and relationship do you think my wife and I would have if I then turn to her and say, if I don't pick that up, will you divorce me? And she's like, no, of course not. I'm like, oh, okay, cool. Hey, I'm tired tonight. Can you wash the dishes? If I don't wash them, will you divorce me? Oh, you're not? Okay, cool. Then I don't need them. Is that a relationship? Yes or no? It is, just not a good one. But guys, when we talk about a relationship with God, should we care for His counsels? Even if they don't have the salvational implications, yes or no? Even if we're not going to be lost, if we ignore that, should we care whether God wants that for us or not? Yes or no? And so rather than teaching a relationship and a posture of love and a posture of passion and infatuation and intimacy, we talk about if you don't do that, you'll be lost. What are you doing coming to church with that jewelry on? Are you kidding me? Whoever says that to their kid, you need a Bible study on jewelry because you have it wrong. Biblically, I can prove to you there is nothing intrinsically evil about jewelry. No, it's not. Biblically, it's a weight, not a sin. But Hebrews 12 does tell us to remove every weight and sin. Because the principle of jewelry is that it'll feed your pride, it'll feed your vanity, it'll feed your other stuff. By the way, so do many other things. Jewelry is not sin, but biblically, it has the potential to lead you to sin. And so God wants you to have a hedge of protection and remove that for the purity of your relationship in the same way that He would say the same thing to young people to not stay up watching YouTube late at night because that'll probably lead them to watching porn. There are many things that are not sin that would be wise for us not to do because we know when we start doing them, it leads us down the journey to sin. But it is a grave mistake to communicate a weight as a sin. Because you are teaching your young people, and maybe you yourself have been taught this, to be dumb. No, you are. You're teaching yourself to not understand the principles of God. And what are you going to do if you teach your children that way? Like in your own lifetime, how much has society changed, people? The sins I wrestle with, you never did. Why? You never had access to what I have access to. And that's going to be true for my kids. And so if I dot point the don'ts, what happens when the things I'm saying don't about don't even exist anymore? But the principle will apply in every generation. Now, I'm not saying deck yourself out with jewels. You're not hearing that, right? I'm not saying, hey, listen, if she won't divorce you, leave the clothes on the ground. I'm saying teach a relationship because it's only in a relationship that you will care about the things that aren't salvational too. Because when love abounds, you care for how the other person feels. When love abounds, trust abounds. When love abounds, purity abounds. Love. Loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, with every fiber of your being. That is faithfulness. And that is the only form of faithfulness that will endure. I believe that with all my heart. Look, it's no secret. I struggle with the health message. I do. Currently, it's got me beat. I don't know what it is, man. I've been wrestling with this so much. I've got such little self-control over my diet. It's true. I was like vegan for like 4 years. And I was fine. And then I like slipped up. And since then, I've just never been able to have the... I just haven't had the self-control, man. It's not that I've been praying for it. And there is a great aspect of that where I just don't care about it enough. That's true too. You know what I mean? Like... Because the reality is the things we really care about, we take care of. Like, that's true, right? So there is an aspect of that where I just don't care about my health enough. Because if I did, I would be more disciplined in that. Because there's other things that are tremendously difficult work that I do all the time, but it's because I really value them, right? Now, I don't believe. Now, Barbara, you might disagree with me here, and that's okay. But I don't believe that I'm lost if I have chicken. I don't believe that. I really don't. I do believe my life would be better if I could put it away. And I do believe that I could experience to a greater degree a life of freedom and victory. I do believe I could experience to a greater degree things that I'm not experiencing currently because I've got my body in such an unhealthy situation. Like it's just, it's tough. I've got two young boys and like I've become the dad that sits and watches them play. That's horrible. I never wanted that. I always wanted to be a young dad so I could play with my kids. And then I got myself fat. Now it's hard. Now here's the point that I'm getting at. I know that for me, temperance with diet and all of that, I know that that's not salvational. But I actually do care about it. And I really do want to experience walking, being healthy. I do. I want to experience that again. I want to experience being fit and healthy and not getting tired and serving the Lord and all of that. And not at all, not at all, because I believe that if I don't, He'll kick me out. But because I love God and because I have a loving relationship with Him, I understand He wants my best, not just in the world to come, but here today as well. Love. An infatuated, all-out, passionate relationship, intimacy with God is faithfulness. And it's the time where obedience is enjoyable. There is a context in which obedience is enjoyable, yes or no? But there's a context where it's not. And I've really found that the loving intimacy and closeness with God is literally the game changer. I also think it's the thing that we've lost the most. And I think that's why our churches are not appealing. And we know they're not appealing because you're dying. You are here in this conference. This isn't a bag on you at all. It's just a fact. I hear in this conference you have way more deaths than you have baptisms. You're probably not going to exist soon. That's just a reality. I just find it very difficult to believe that if you guys had thriving, loving relationships with God, that that would be the state of your church. I just find it really difficult to believe that God would not be able to just flourish and grow in a healthy, loving community. And that's not a slam on you. That's not. You think in Australia we don't struggle with the same thing? Now, some people yesterday came and asked me, this is all fine. This makes sense. You lose your first love. Intellectually and for a lot of us experientially, we realize, yep, that has led me to being lukewarm. And intellectually for a lot of us, as well as experientially for a lot of us, we know that that has led us to a place of compromise. And intellectually, as well as experientially for some of us, you know that that led you to a place of being dead. Intellectually, as well as experientially, you know that there's been many times where Jezebel has ruled your life and you've claimed to be a servant and a child of God. For some of you in this room, intellectually as well as experientially, you know what it's like to be in a loving relationship with Jesus and not losing that and being able to endure with Him and seeing the adversaries that have come also go because His grace and He has fought for you. And we know that the solution to this that we covered yesterday was remember from where you have fallen and do those first things, yeah? For some of you came and asked a very practical question. Can you just mute this because I'm about to blow my nose? All right. Sorry about that. They asked a very practical question, that is, what if we've never experienced that first love? Isn't that a fair question? And I'd almost guarantee that that's going to be the case for a lot of us here. You might have grown up in the church, attended your whole time, and you like it, but you just can't remember a single time where you've just fallen in love with Him, where you were passionate about Him, where God was your all, the way your boyfriend or girlfriend were, the way that there's just this close intimacy. You always cared for spiritual things. You valued them. You'd never even consider taking a job on Sabbath. You know what I mean? Like, there's value, but you can't remember a single time where you kind of were just in love. There are many different kind of practical helps and guides in this. But I want to share with you one that A, I see to be biblical, but B, that I've seen impact the most amount of people. Turn with me to the last book in the book of Mark. I think it's 16. Is it 16? Yeah, 16. Mark 16. Did I say last book in the book of Mark? I meant chapter. Last chapter in the book of Mark. Mark 16. Are you guys there? All right. So Jesus has died, right? He's risen. He sent messengers. His disciples wouldn't believe. Yeah? Now check this out. Verse 14. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and what did he do? He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe. Does this sound like the disciples had this deep, undying first love? Yes or no? In fact, as I read Scripture, I don't ever see the disciples loving Jesus. I don't. I think they love the idea of Him. I think they love the authority that might come with it. I think they love the power He possesses. But I don't think they love Him. By the way, exhibit number one of that, when Jesus went through His time of need, where were they? You do that to someone you love? Is that the time to abandon them in their time of need? No way. Not only do they not love, they don't even believe. Not only do they not love, they don't even believe. And they're hard-hearted. They're prideful. Now check this out. Look at how Jesus responds to this. He gets up, He rebukes them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. Verse 15. And He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I'm sorry. What? Would you not think that like a minimum requirement in order to be able to go to the world and preach the gospel and execute the Great Commission would be to believe? Don't you think, like, requirement number two would be humility? He comes and he rebukes them for their unbelief and hardness of heart and says, go into all the world and preach. It gets even crazier. Go to Acts. Go to Acts. Chapter 1. Have you ever asked yourselves this one simple question? What was the very last thing the disciples ever said to Jesus before he left? You know, was it thank you? Was it we'll see you soon? Let's look at what the very last words Jesus ever heard his disciples say to him. We're going to start reading in verse 4, just for context. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit many days from now. These are the very last words Jesus ever heard from his disciples. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? I mean, if you've read your Bible, you know that Jesus' mission over and over and over again was the kingdom of God is, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of God is, the kingdom, and the whole time he's teaching him, I'm not about this, I'm about this. I'm not about territory, I'm about souls, I'm not about conquering Caesar, I'm about conquering the guy behind Caesar called the devil. For 3.5 years, Jesus has been teaching them over and over and over and over and over. He dies. They don't get it. They don't believe. They're hardened of heart. He comes back and spends 40 days showing them every prophecy of him, teaching them for 40 days all the things that they just couldn't understand because things have not yet transpired. And he finally comes to the end. He's like, guys, I've got to go, but stay here till the promise of the Father comes. So now do we get to rule Israel? These guys didn't even have proper theology. Yes or no? They didn't even have proper theology. Now look at how Jesus responds to that. He said to them, it's not for you to know times and seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come to you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Woo! Hold up, hold up, hold up. Paul, got a question for you up the back. If I came to interview for a job in this conference, and we got talking, and as we're talking, I say to you, listen, I believe that we as the Adventist Church, we're going to be the kingdom of God on this earth. And so we need to set up our own government. Let's take Nova Scotia. This is going to be Advent Scotia. And we're going to be heaven here on earth. Would I get a job? Man, you guys would be like trying to fire Paul if he hired me, right? So Jesus, at this time, are we going to finally get to rule? Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Go preach the word in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and then to the whole world. What? Like, surely bad theology disqualifies you from being able to share. Yes or no? Do you want to hear another kind of just cool insight? Go to Matthew 17. Actually, sorry to do this. Let's get to Exodus 30 first. But keep your finger there in Matthew 17. We're going to Exodus chapter 30, just so that we have some context of what we're about to read. Exodus 30, you guys there? Your Genesis, Exodus. We're in chapter 30. And let's begin reading in verse 12. Exodus 30 and verse 12. When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that they may, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give, half a shekel. What should they give? Half a shekel of the sanctuary, a shekel of 20 granats, or gerahs, or whatever that's pronounced. The half shekel should be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from what? 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. All right. This is the law in Moses about temple tax, right? So essentially, once a year, there would be a tax collected for the temple. And how much would you have to pay? Half a shekel or 20 gerahs. And who would have to pay them? Everyone who's over what? Now let's go to Matthew 17. Matthew 17. So Jesus and all his disciples, they're in Capernaum. And then we're going to read from verse 24. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From who do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." And Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." Right? In other words, Peter, this is my temple. I don't need to pay temple tax. But then he says, "Nevertheless, let's not offend them, right? Lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. When you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money." Now, who has a different translation? Or a margin? What do you say? A shekel, right? When you go there, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for who? For you and me. That makes sense, right? Because how much was temple tax? Half a shekel. In the fish's mouth, he found a shekel for you and me. Think. Jesus is there with all his disciples. Who needs to pay temple tax? Peter and Jesus. What does that imply? The disciples are teenagers. The only ones over 20 are Peter and Jesus. These are inexperienced teenagers. You often think of them as men, don't you? Nah, man, they're pimply. They're always like, right? They're hormonal. They're moody. They don't even believe. They're hard-hearted. They have crazy false theology. Yet the cure to them over and over and over and over again is what? Go preach. Go teach. As you read the book of Acts, though, do you get a sense that these guys love Jesus? Do you get a sense that they're infatuated with him? Do you get a sense that they're a bit obsessed with him? That they just anticipate, they're just deeply, deeply in love with Jesus. Do you get that sense? Too often we are waiting to love. Too often we are waiting to believe enough or to really understand Scripture enough. Too often we are waiting to become the perfect example before we go out and share, not realizing that the act of going is God's school for preparing. We don't get students at Arise that leave and don't love Jesus. And let me tell you something, David, I think he's man enough to admit it. It's got nothing to do because of his classes. I've never experienced, truthfully, David, Ty, James, Matt, me, they got good teachers. I've never experienced a single student come out of class and be like, I love God like I never have before. I have a passion for God like I have never before. Until week 3, 4, 5, 6. Do you know what changes? That's when we make them go out. And things change. You know why? Because they pray. And stuff happens. And they just see God in a part of their life. You want to love Him? It's easy. Get to know Him. And there is no better way to get to know God than by sharing Him. Amen. I could literally take our whole lunch time. I won't. Listen, look at me. I value lunch. But like over and over and over again, when people go, it's not just that they're transforming. They themselves begin to love. They themselves develop belief. They themselves become more humble. They themselves start to actually understand what Scripture teaches. Every aspect of their spiritual relationship with God grows and grows and grows, and passion is deeper and deeper and deeper. You know that famous quote by Ellen White? The greatest want in the world is the want of men. You know that quote? Let me just read it. I'll just pull it up on my app here, sorry. It's from Education. The greatest want in the world is the want of men. Men who will not be bought or sold. Men who will in their inmost souls, are true and honest. Men who do not fear to call sin by its right name, men whose conscience is true to duty as the needle to the pole, men who will stand though the heavens fall. Does this seem to describe men who deeply love God? Yes or no? We always stop there. And it's a shame because in the next paragraph she tells us how to get there. But such a character is not the result of accident. It is not due to special favors or endowments of providence. A noble character is the result of self-discipline, of subjection to the lower and higher nature. The surrender of self to the service of love to God and man. You missed it, didn't you? She says this kind of love is developed when you surrender yourself to the service of love of God and man. You fooled yourself into thinking if you just sit at home enough and pray about it, it'll come. That is not how God designs it. It is absolutely not true. Let me share one other quote with you. This is from Christian Service. Dwayne Lehman was talking about the Holy Spirit and how much we need it. Amen? The great outpouring of the Spirit of God which lightens the whole earth with His glory. Are you looking for that day? You're wanting the Spirit of God to be poured out? Let's listen how. The great outpouring of the Spirit of God, which lightens the whole earth with His glory, will not come until we have an enlightened people that know by experience what it means to be laborers together with God. When we have entire, wholehearted consecration to the service of Christ, God will recognize the fact by an outpouring of His Spirit. When you go, God will recognize that and pour His Spirit more. And when you've got more of the Spirit, you got more love. Yes or no? God recognizes the fact by us going, He recognizes it and pours out His Spirit without measure. Now listen to these very important words. But this will not be while the largest portion of the church are not laborers together with God. It doesn't say while the largest portions of pastors. What's the largest portion? Well, technically 51%. I want you to think of your own church. Just reflect there. How many people do you look up to because they are soul winning with God? How many people in your church can you just think of and you look up to them because, man, these guys are just constantly laboring with God? I'm not talking about your ministers. I'm not asking how many ministers. In your church, how many people do you just value because they are just serving God in anything and everything they do? They're just laboring for the salvation of others. How many? One, two, three. What's interesting, doesn't matter where I preach and doesn't matter how big the church is, the highest number someone ever has given me was 15. They came from a church of like 800. How do you love God? How do you fall in love? There can be many ways, yes or no? Paul, man, he was walking to kill the church. And God, in a very supernatural way, intervened in his life and called him, and he fell in love. There are many different ways, but I believe that the modus operandi, the mode of operation, the most common way is by people becoming active in laboring for the salvation of others. Turn with me to the book of John. I promise this is the last scripture. I shared this in the youth tent on Saturday, but I'll just share it really quickly here. John chapter 21. So we know the story of Peter, right? Would you say he loved God? Well, if you asked him the night before while he was being died, he'd be swearing his head off at you, promising that he never knew him. Peter got to see Peter. Anyway, Jesus resurrects, calls the disciples and Peter, and now they're having breakfast. And we're just going to read this into this conversation. Verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And Peter says what? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to me, tend my sheep. He said, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And the Bible says here that Peter was grieved because he had said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. In the English, we miss it. So follow along. In the Greek, Jesus says, Peter, do you agape me more than these? In other words, do you unconditionally, unwaveringly love me? Peter responds, says, Lord, I phileo you. In English, we would equate that to like. I just want you to think about that. You know that moment where you told your girlfriend that you love her? You know, and you're nervous and you build it up and you, I love her and I've got to tell her, but what if she doesn't say I love you back, or right? And you finally build up the courage and you're like, I love you. How would you feel if you got back, "I like you"? How would you feel? But see, Peter was honest now. Because it was revealed that even though he was deceiving himself that he loved him, he truly didn't, because he knew that he abandoned him. Not only abandoned him, he was with cursing and swearing, denying him. "Peter, do you love me?" "I like you." Second time, "Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me?" "I like you. You know, I'd like to love you. I'd like the idea of you, but if I'm honest, no, I don't love you." The third time, Jesus says, "Peter, do you phileo me?" And that's why Peter got grieved. Because the third time, Jesus turned to him and said, "Peter, do you even like me?" Peter goes, "God, you know all things. You know I don't love you. But I do like you." "Peter, do you love me?" "Not like I should." What's his solution? "Feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "No, I just like you." "Peter, feed my sheep." "Peter, do you even like me?" "Lord, you know me. You know everything. You know I like you." "Feed my sheep." You sharing your faith, you sharing God to this earth, is God's way of making you fall in love with Him. I've seen it happen in my father's life. He valued spiritual things, yet he himself never loved the Lord. And through a series of circumstances of me trapping him, he was forced into a situation to try to stop sharing the faith. I have a completely different father today. I really do. I have a father who loves his Lord. And literally the one thing that changed was that he started sharing the faith. Is that clear from Scripture? Loving God with all our heart, soul, and mind is the only way to stay on the right path. Yes or no? If you've never found the way to love Him, if you don't have that memory to call upon and start doing what you were doing, then start sharing. And it will not be long before you yourself are in love with the one you're sharing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for thinking that we have to be qualified to share you. Forgive us for thinking that we could somehow be faithful and not share you. Forgive us for being Thyatira. Forgive us for just being happy on the slippery slope to damnation. Father, also thank you that you have called us. Thank you that you have showed us how. Thank you that you will finish the work that you have began, because you are faithful. And Father God, I want to pray a special blessing upon every person in this room who's never fallen in love with you. Father God, I pray that you give them the boldness and the courage in your spirit to be able to share their faith. And I pray that they may experience what the disciples experienced, and that is a love so deep that they got to the point where they would rather die than deny him. Lord, do your work in us, we pray. Help us to be people that represent you properly. Do not allow us to allow Satan into our life and giving him a platform to represent you to this earth. But Father, help us to desperately draw close to you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, family. Thank you for having me.